Card line at area code 818-501-4109. The first time caller line is area code 818-501-4721. To talk with George toll free from east of the Rockies, call 1-800-825-5033. West of the Rockies, toll free at 1-800-618-8255. International callers may reach George Norrie by calling your in-country Sprint access number, pressing option 5. And dialing toll-free 800-893-0903. From the City of Angels, this is Coast to Coast AM with George Norrie.
Indeed, with our guest Lionel Fanthorpe and, of course, your phone calls, and we'll be right back with him in a moment on Coast to Coast AM. And welcome back to Coast. I'm George Norrie. Lionel, right before the break at the top of the hour, we were talking about something mysterious that might also have been found in the Ark of the Covenant.
Yes, indeed we were. And the possibilities are enormous, because if that Ark was something which Moses took with him from Egypt, maybe as an addition to the one that was later manufactured by the skilled Hebrew craftsmen, then there's just no knowing what ancient secrets it might have contained. And the reason I think that Moses may have taken something like that is because of the strange behavior of Pharaoh when, having let the Israelites go, he decided to pursue them. And can you imagine that one of Pharaoh's courtiers came rushing up to him and said, my lord, did you realize that Moses has taken X?
Yep, exactly.
Pharaoh said, okay, we'll throw in everything we've got. We must get it back.
Get it back.
And does that explain why the military madness of sending the flower of his charioteers into, the Dead Sea, into the bottom of the sea? That when the water came back, I mean, you don't send charioteers across an area that's likely to flood again.
Well, point. Good point. Let's go to the phones. You ready, Lionel?
Okay, we're ready when you're live.
Here we go. West of the Rockies, you're on the air with us. Hi there.
Hello.
Yeah, go ahead, sir.
Yeah, this is Bill Collins from Tucson.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to make a comment concerning some of the writings by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, where he speaks of the Ark of the Covenant as being a shadow of the Old Testament of the literal Ark, which was Yeshua in the New Testament. And I wondered how you felt about that.
Well, that's extremely interesting, because I think one of the great things about the good St. Paul was the way that he referred to mysteries. He was a man with a very well-developed sense of both the spiritual world and the physical world. And more than once he says, behold, I show you a mystery. And I think when Paul sees the idea of the Ark as a symbol of Old Testament thought and the Old Testament power, and then he brings it right up to date with the idea of up to date for him in the first century, with something new and dynamic and spiritual. So I think what we have there are the ways in which an extremely wise and spiritual man brought together a symbol and a reality. That would be my thinking on that one.
Next up, let's go to our wild card line. You're on Coast to Coast with us. Hi there.
Hello?
Yes, sir. Go ahead.
Hi, my name is Michael Andrade from Chico, California. I'm a bounty hunter.
Oh, you are? Oh, that's interesting.
Yeah, you know, my agency deals with different types of cases concerning religious backgrounds, paranormal stuff, UFO stuff. One of the things I wanted to actually ask about and also make a comment on was the genetic aspects and how it includes the New World Order, because, you know, when he was talking about genetic history and about UFOs visiting us, and the thing that I was looking at is that, you know, the military here is making a lot of backdoor deals with the so-called extraterrestrials that are visiting our Earth, saying that they can go around and genetically alter us or do what they want to us as long as they bring us back the way they found us. So my question is that, you know, they're learning about all this genetic history, you know, about us and everything, and this knowledge is being shared with the military, being shared with the government, okay, which coincides with the New World Order, okay, which certain things that are coming about, which are very factual today, like, say, the Patriot, FEMA concentration camps, you know.
But what's the question?
Well, the question is that I have is, okay, is that, you know, we're talking, how does this curtail, why is, every time I hear stuff like this, why does the New World Order come up in the middle of all this mess when it comes to genetics and extraterrestrials?
Well, that's a very interesting question that you've got there, Michael. And what I'd say was this, that where I see a tie-in with what George and I have been talking about on the show is that it could well go all the way back to these very, very early peoples, and again to the Merovingian order, if there's anything in this line, in that there are some people around today who believe, and whether it's true or not, I don't know, but they act as if it was true, that they may well be connected to this Merovingian order that goes back to this ancient Mary Magdalene and Jesus bloodline theory. And so those people, believing that they have something special and different, may be motivated to work towards a new world order of the kind that Michael was describing. Okay?
This has a little flavor, a real-life flavor, of Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, doesn't it?
Oh, it does indeed, yeah. And one of the things that I'd like to mention in that context, George, is the idea in the Da Vinci Code that it wasn't only Da Vinci himself, but there were many other painters who seemed to be members of a secret order, perhaps one of the secret orders that you and I were examining and discussing. Could be a secret order which existed among talented artists. You know how we referred to the idea that people like Einstein and Newton and Da Vinci himself, Edgar Cayce perhaps, and Tesla, all seem to have these abnormal abilities which 99% of us don't have, and that the idea here is that perhaps those who were in the artistically gifted group of such remarkable people had their own secret order, and that the Da Vinci Code was something which they used to promote the objectives of that section of the order, which was the artistic secret society. And I said Nicolas Poussin filled his canvases with codes, I'm convinced of that.
And did they ever think somebody would break them down, interpret them?
Well, I always have the feeling that if we step sideways into criminology for a moment, some of the most dangerous and, shall we say, successful for a long period of criminals finally give themselves away because they have this innate desire that other people should know
mm-hmm.
that they've beaten the system.
They want them to know, yep.
Yeah, they almost want us to know. It's not that they want to be caught. They want to be able to say to us as ordinary law-abiding citizens and the police officers who work for our protection and the detectives who work for our protection, they want to, like Jack the Ripper, send letters to the police chief in London at the time and say, basically, ha-ha, I'm too clever for you. And I think that when it comes to a secret society, a secret group, an elite group who have codes, they want to keep on giving us clues so that we will go on looking, because deep down at a subconscious level, they want to be known about.
Have you ever, by the way, you brought something up that just has always fascinated me, and that's the criminal mind.
Yep.
Because you live out there in England, have you ever seen a letter that Jack the Ripper may have sent to someone? I mean, do they still physically have those around?
Oh, yes. In the police headquarters in London, there's an area which is known as the Black Museum. And also, in Madame Tussaud's waxwork exhibition in the Chamber of Horrors, they do have some real things on display. And in the Black Museum, to the very best of my knowledge, the letter which the Ripper allegedly sent to the police chief at the time is still there, and it's it's a piece of fact like Magna Carta or the or the Treaty of Versailles.
Sure.
It can still be seen in the appropriate place on display.
I wonder what his handwriting was like.
I wonder. Now, there's another whole subject that fascinates me, and I'm sure you and our listeners too, on this whole idea of graphology and the way that a man expresses his character in his handwriting and in his signature. I remember a very wise, my signature is a bit of a flourish, and I remember a wise old bank manager friend of mine once said, "Lionel, men with a signature like yours spend a lot of money. Even if I'm going to give an overdraft or a bank loan, I like to see a little tiny crabbed signature like Ebenezer Scrooge."
I love it. My signature is against the grain. I'm right-handed, but it looks like I'm left-handed the way I sign my name. I've always done it since I was a kid.
Oh, now, let me, as an amateur graphologist, comment on that, George, because that's a very important and interesting point. What it means is that an against-the-grain signature, like the one you described to me, is a man who is prepared to look at both sides of the question. And it is your profession is ideal for a mind like yours, as displayed by your signature, because it means, although my natural tendencies are in that direction, I am prepared to look sympathetically and objectively at other ideas.
Mm.
That makes you a perfect man for this big show you have.
That's fascinating. First-time caller line, your turn on Coast to Coast. Hi there.
Yes, hello. This is Rick, listening on WAI.
Hi, Rick. San Antonio.
Yes.
Exactly.
Yes. My question is in regards to one book of the New Testament seems misunderstood quite a bit, Revelation. And my question is in regards to the seven seals. And in the New Testament, it's mentioned that men will dream dreams and see visions. I believe that there's many that are out there that are quite humble and don't come forward in the public eye. What my question is, what does your guest believe that the seven seals symbolizes? Many feel that the first five have already been opened, and we await the sixth seal, which refers to global transformation.
Okay, we'll get his take, and I'll let you listen because we got a somewhat of a bad connection with you. I'll let you listen on the radio. Can you comment on that at all, Lionel?
Yes, indeed, and it is totally fascinating. I love the idea that Rick came up with there about dreaming dreams and seeing visions. And in the book of Revelations, which is one of the most mysterious books in the whole Bible, it's a book that could repay a lifetime of study when it's set into its historical context. But the idea of the seven seals is a very, very interesting one. And I think what we need to say in this connection is that if in the discussions we were having earlier about the possibility of the cognoscenti, the people who know, the knowledgeable guardians, then part of their work is to prepare us for something. It's rather like a caring parent saying to a high school student, son or daughter, look, you've got some important examinations coming up before you graduate. Don't have quite so many nights out with the friends, but spend a bit more time revising. And so what you could call the friendly, caring warning, and the function of prophecy, of dreaming of dreams and seeing of visions, is to provide the 99% of us with some of that extra wisdom which we suggested was with these hypothetical guardians. And that the change in the coming world order, I think we're seeing signs of it. And if we can just read through that symbolism, there may be what I would call a benignly cautionary word for us, just like the parent telling the child, revise for the exam. We're being told there's something important about to happen. Make the necessary preparations. Look inside yourself, your honesty and your integrity, and look around you at the brothers and sisters in the world, and live well for yourself and others.
All right, let's go to our, very well said, by the way, Lionel, east of the Rockies. Welcome to Coast to Coast. Hi there.
Hi, this is Michael in Norfolk, Virginia.
Sure, Michael, welcome back.
Glad to have Lionel Fanthorpe on tonight. He is definitely one of the most important theologians in the world today. Often underestimated, wonderful man, and wonderful insights. What he said about you is correct, George. You are willing to look on both sides of things, and that's why you've been able to produce in this program tonight a breakthrough in popular Christianity. A scientist, when he looks at the book of Genesis, sees Eve as a person who was cloned from Adam. He sees the person that cloned him as an anesthesiologist, because Adam was put into a deep sleep. But when a scientist looks at Jesus in the New Testament and reads the genealogy there and sees two genealogies, one in Matthew and one in Luke, that are somewhat different, he is presented with a question that ties in with this whole Knights Templar thing. The question is this: was Jesus an extraterrestrial hybrid, or was he simply the product of in vitro fertilization? In other words, was the DNA of Joseph placed inside of Mary's womb, or was some other DNA supplied there? Now, the significance to all of this is summed up in Jesus' theology, because he says that the person that has seen Jesus has seen the Father, that Father being the Creator, his Heavenly Father. And if his Heavenly Father is one who would give his own life for an individual and for his whole creation, and to do it in a suffering and agonizing way, then we need more scientists, more philosophers like Lionel Fanthorpe to help the rest of the world, which is turned off by old-fashioned Christianity and old-fashioned religion. We need a Lionel Fanthorpe to help us see what this Creator was like who said, let us make man in our image.
And what do you think of that, Lionel?
Well, to start with, may I just thank Michael from my heart for those wonderful compliments, and it's lovely to have that kind of support. It's a tremendous encouragement, so thank you, Michael. Your question is one of the best and the most penetrating that I've heard in a long time. Can I just tie in with it before attempting to suggest an answer? The amazing history of Merovae, who gave his name to the Merovingians, and was, and you see the relevance here immediately, was known as Merovae the Twice Born. His mother, it was alleged, was pregnant in the normal way by his earthly father, who was a local prince, and she then went swimming and was accosted and either seduced or raped by a mysterious, intelligent marine being, which is recorded as a thing called a quinator. And the argument from that seems to be that the miraculous King Merovae, who was always called Merovae the Thaumaturgist, that he was supposed to have had magical powers, because of this double ancestry, this genetic material. You see how this ties in so closely with Michael's fascinating question about the two genealogies. One of the accepted theological explanations and traditionally is that one of the genealogies related Jesus back to the very beginning, so that the new religious teachings he had brought were for all of us, the whole world, and the other just took him back down the Hebrew line. that was, shall we say, the difference of emphasis between the two genealogists. I would go along very much, purely speculatively, at this stage, because short of scientific proof, we can only argue rationally as to where we may be concluding the argument, that Jesus could well have been, and this has been put forward by a lot of other thoughtful theologians, that he could well have had genetic material from one of the superior beings who was there, and from this same God of the universe who created us. I'm quite sure that the ultimate purpose is that we should have understanding and joy, because the God at the back of this creation, by whatever means he used, intended us.
Okay, hold that thought, Lionel.
I swim like a fish. Subscribe to the After Dark newsletter online at www.coasttocoastam.com. Just click through the orange type to the secure server.
Still moving to me, and it's hard to explain how I feel. It won't go in words, but I know that it's real. I can be moving or I can be still, but still, still moving to me. Still, still moving to me.
Talk with George Norrie. Call the Wildcard line at area code 818-501-4109. The first-time caller line is area code 818-501-4721. To talk with George toll-free from east of the Rockies, call 1-800-825-5033. West of the Rockies, toll-free at 1-800-618-8255. International callers may reach George Norrie by calling your in-country Sprint access number, pressing option 5. And dialing toll-free 800-893-0903. From the City of Angels, this is Coast to Coast AM with George Norrie.
Well, on the next Coast to Coast program, we're going to talk about Greek mythology, specifically those Greek gods. You'll be fascinated to find out what our guest Robert Bowie Johnson believes they are, or were, or where they might have come from. But in a moment, we'll continue with your phone calls and our very special guest tonight, Lionel Fanthorpe. Lionel, would you consider the Templars a secret society?
I think the best way to describe the Templars, George, would be to say semi-secret. In as far as their existence is known about, but they have within themselves a number of, in inverted commas, secrets or items of Templar history, which are disclosed to members. It's like being perhaps a member of any other society with a limited membership, in that there are some things that are just kept to the members. Now, there are so many different Templar groups that I think it would be right to say, following on from your question, that there are some which are known about only to their members, and members are drawn into them by other members. So in that case, even their existence is not sort of publicly demonstrated. There's nothing sinister or evil about them. They simply prefer to keep themselves to themselves. And it's a bit like a spectrum, that there are the open Templar societies, which are always happy to take on new members and which just try to maintain the old Templar traditions of honesty and truth and goodness and fighting for what's right and helping those in need, which are just like any other charity. And then at the other end of the spectrum, there are those which are very secretive and which are concerned mainly with researching the kinds of information that you and I have been discussing in the program.
The question that Michael had given you before the break, and you were answering it before we hit the commercial, about the genetically altering of Jesus, a possibility, you say?
Well, if we look again, if I step outside my faith, if I take my clerical collar off and put my scientist's glasses on and have a look at it totally objectively in that way, then I would say that the evidence we have of this parthenogenesis, as it's termed scientifically, of Mary, which is a vitally important part of the creed to a number of Christians, there are a number of liberal academic theologians who would not see the idea of a literal parthenogenesis or virgin birth as being essential to their faith, and they would see Jesus as a perfectly normal biological human being who felt himself called by God and did wonderful things for the benefit of us all. They might even argue that he had been born in a perfectly normal and natural way to Mary and Joseph in the ordinary terrestrial way, and that what happened that made him special and different, and I said I'm just describing an alternative theology which was held by certain groups of Christians, that the great moment was when Jesus and John the Baptist met on the banks of the River Jordan, and when Jesus insisted to John the Baptist that he should be baptized. Then the Holy Spirit was seen by those who witnessed the baptism, and a voice from heaven came down saying, "This is my beloved Son." So it was almost as if Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit and inspired by God to fulfill his particular role, rather than being born into it, as in the accounts of the virgin birth with Mary. So there are two, within reasonably orthodox Christian theology, there are two completely distinct ideas about his sonship. One, that it was conferred upon him at his baptism when he began his ministry, and the other idea being the Christmas story idea, that he was born of a virgin and that he was semi-human, semi-divine, completely human and yet completely God at the same time. So if we then, as I look at that scientifically, the possibility that Jesus was part terrestrial human and part something else, something special, something totally amazing, is a possibility that can be openly considered without it being either blasphemous or heretical, because, as I said, in every discussion I have on these deep theological points, that God is truth, and that a God of truth wants us fearlessly to examine truth without ever being upset by it and saying, okay, possibility one, possibility two, possibility three, and none of them is blasphemous or bad or wrong. They are simply the way that a human mind works in trying to arrive at what is the most likely possibility.
Excellent. Wildcard Line, you're on Coast to Coast with us. Hi there.
This is Wayne from Phoenix, Arizona.
Hi, Wayne. Welcome.
I have several questions. Well, the first question, I'll tell you a little bit about myself. I studied martial arts for a number of years. I was involved with the church, and I got out of the church because there was a lot of things that, so much misinformation that was coming through that I just couldn't believe it anymore. And I got involved with Zen Buddhism while I was studying martial arts. And while I was studying, they told me of stories of Jesus actually living in Assyria, which is Asia at the time, in a cave. And that's the first question I want to ask. And the second question was, I've read a number of books that talked of Jesus' travels around the country, around the world, before he was crucified. And supposedly went over to, at the time where England was, and he also went to Ethiopia, and he also went to Syria.
Okay.
And,
All right.
One of the,
Were you able to hear that, Lionel?
Yeah, I've got this is Wayne's question. I'm fascinated that Wayne's also a martial arts man, because I am too. So it's something I share with him. And I also share with him his very understandable sense that, you know, dissatisfaction with ordinary Orthodox religion, because so many of the leaders of traditional Orthodox religion try and pass off certain creeds and dogmas as if they were fact. And for an intelligent man like Wayne, that just isn't satisfactory. And you can't be asked to believe something that doesn't appeal to your sense of logic and to your intelligence. Now, I want to come to his first question about the idea of Jesus being in a cave in Assyria and also having traveled to Ethiopia. There are a great many interesting speculations put forward about what were called the silent years. As far as we know, assuming that Jesus was born round about the time of the census, which the Roman Emperor Augustus put round, you know, when Mary and Joseph went down to Bethlehem because they had to be taxed there for part of this Roman occupying army census, then that would put Jesus at the age of around about 30, maybe 35, when his public ministry began, and he'd be around about that age again when the ministry ended with his crucifixion. Now, what we are looking at here are the so-called silent years. Let's say that from the age of 18 or 19, there's a in Jesus's life, there was a gap, and what he was doing during those formative years from his late teens to his early 30s, when his public ministry began, as far as we can read the church history, is a mystery which can be perhaps filled in by the idea of his traveling to Assyria, spending a time there in meditation in a cave, meeting other very interesting people, going to Ethiopia. You see, for a man with a mind like the mind of Jesus, as it's revealed to us in the Gospels and in other writings about him, here is a man with a deep spiritual genius who wants to find out as much as he can from other religious thinkers. And so the possibility that he met the Essenes of Qumran, the people responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, and learned from them, or maybe taught them, all of these fascinating possibilities fill in the so-called silent years.
Excellent. Again, first-time caller line, you're on Coast to Coast with us. Hi there.
Hi, gentlemen. Interesting show tonight.
Yeah, sure is.
I wanted to make a comment about King Arthur and about a violent connection there with the Visigoths. As many of you might know, in the 4th century, Emperor Constantine held a council at Nicaea where they tried to... one of the questions was the nature of Jesus, or the nature of Christ. And the Orthodox teaching that emerged was that Jesus was all God and all man. But there was a dissenting view from a bishop called Arius, who I think he portrayed Jesus more as just a human, like a great prophet. And in the following century, in the 5th century, there some of the Germanic tribes, including the Visigoths, were Arian Christians, whereas, say, the Britons... Of Britain, they were a Romanized people. They were Catholic, Orthodox Christians for the most part. And at the end of the 460s, there was a king of the Britons called Riothemus who came across the channel into Gaul. He was allied with the Emperor Anthemius at the time, and their enemy in Gaul was Euric, king of the Visigoths, and there was a religious controversy. The conflict was religious, it was political, it was territorial, and Riothemus had defeated the Saxons in both Britain and Gaul, but it was defeated by the Visigoths.
All right, I'm going to need a question from you, Rob, because we only have a few minutes left.
Oh, okay, well, I was just, all I was getting at was that there's a terrific theory put forth by Geoffrey Ash of Glastonbury, that Riothemus and King Arthur were the same person, and maybe Lionel knows something
about that. Okay, was Arthur even real, Lionel?
Well, I have a very strong feeling that he was. There are two theories about him. One, that he was a Celtic prince and chieftain here in Wales, where I live, and there are very strong Welsh traditions that the Welsh claim Arthur, because there's a wonderful romantic warrior tradition here. So they have certain important arguments to put forward for their claim. I was fascinated by Rob's question, and I think it is very likely that Arthur was a 5th century Roman Britain war leader. And I was listening with great interest to what Rob was telling us about that particular period of the history and the difference between the Arian Christians, those who followed Arius, and there were other groups there that Rob would know about, the Paulicians, who were Gnostics, and the Bogomils, and they got down into the south of France and became, or should we say, strongly influenced the Cathars there, who again in turn influenced the Templars, and that's when the Arthurian and Templar symbol, the kind of symbolic connection between them came about. But I would say, yes, one, in answer to your question, George, I think there was an historical Arthur. I also think that there is a tendency to conflate the stories, and that things done by one hero fighting for his religion, fighting for his territory, fighting, as many of them did in those days, for the sheer hell of it, because they wanted to have the accolade of being the greatest warrior, as Shakespeare says, you know, going even in the cannon's mouth to establish a reputation. And putting those three things together, it is very possible that we had one ruler from 5th, 6th century time who was a more orthodox Christian, who was fighting against Arian Christians, who were representing another area altogether. And if we look at our own modern tragic world, we will find that in great world religions there do tend to be differing sections who have differing views and who are fighting each other, religion perhaps being used as an excuse for territorial imperative, and the great struggle is for power, and religion is the cloak in which the power struggle is wrapped.
Let's go to our final caller. You're on Coast to Coast with us. Hi there.
Hi, George.
Welcome.
This is Christine from California. It seems like it would be all so simple, and, you know, all these different views of God, Jesus, would be avoided if the one truth be made known, that the Holy Word of God is just that, the Holy Word of God, and that it is all true. There's no errors, unlike what some people say, you know, well, all throughout the ages, you know, through translations, mankind, you know, has made mistakes in translating it, but God is almighty, and if he's almighty, he has the power to keep his word pure and to make sure that doesn't happen. His word says, my truth will endure forever. And what I wanted to, I don't understand what you were referring to earlier about aliens messing with the genetics of the human race, because in John, I mean, chapter, the book of John, you know, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Well, let's let you talk about that again in the minute or so we have left, Lionel.
Okay, to be very, very brief on that one, I think if we just take the idea that our friend Christine put forward there, that by him was everything made. Now, you and I would agree with that, but I wouldn't see, I think the only difference between us is that I wouldn't see anything difficult or theologically unsound in believing that God made the aliens as well, and they are part of his universal plan. And so by using that phrase, everything from John's Gospel, we can certainly include intelligent and benign beings who are very different from us and who come from distant worlds.
Lionel, how about some phone numbers, websites?
Yeah, sure. Well, our main website, which has got all our phone numbers on it, and I think this is going to be the best one for our friends to contact us through, is just World Wide Web, you know, www, and then my name, Lionel Fanthorpe, and it's got to have a little hyphen in between it, otherwise the computer won't work.
Ah,
so
okay.
It's Lionel-Fanthorpe.com.
And we've
and
made
on
it
there,
easy.
There's all my other numbers and my addresses, lists of my books, and everything that you need.
Amazon.com as well for people who want to do that.
Fine, and thank you so much for that, George.
Appreciate it, Lionel. You take care of yourself.
And you know, and if I may just say, God bless and every good wish to you, your team in the studio, and all our listeners.
Excellent. We have him on quite periodically, Lionel Fanthorpe. He's an Anglican priest and a very popular television and radio presenter in London, and probably one of the greatest storytellers I've ever talked with. Hey, for Steve Carr, Dan Galante, Tom Danheiser, Lisa Lyon, Lex Lonehood, Sean Lottasour, Barbara Simpson, and Art Bell, I'm George Norrie. Somewhere out there on Coast to Coast AM, I'll see you on our next edition as we talk Greek mythology. Until then, be safe, everyone.